Our first topic this afternoon is the Da Vinci Code, the nature of Christ and historical accuracy. Much is being touted about the Da Vinci Code. I'm very happy that Dr. Pettibone is here with us. He's one of our very, very fine historians in the church. He has been teaching at Southern as a history professor for the last 18 years. And we really appreciate him because he helps us with a school of religion train all our theology and ministry majors in church history. So we're really pleased that he is here with us. Each presentation, and this is a message to the speakers as well as the rest of us, will last 25 minutes. We want to have 10 minutes as an opportunity for questions and answers. So why don't we just begin with a short word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us this very unique opportunity to come together and study as colleagues, as students in the Word of God. We just pray that you be with each presenter this afternoon, and in particular with Dr. Pettibone, as he will share with us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One last thing. I'm sorry. I forgot to mention this. As you can see, this is a big box, and so it can contain a lot of questions. Questions for the ATS panel. We will put that in the back on that table. And so as the day goes along and tomorrow morning, etc., if you have questions, write them down and put them here.
Okay, I hope that coughing and a scratchy throat doesn't interfere with what I'm trying to say today. Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, has given 40 million people a distorted version of Christian history. Soon, millions more will be influenced by Ron Howard's motion picture, adaptation of this book, scheduled to be released on May 19. Already, my students are asking me questions about this book. Some people have dismissed concerns about its theological and historical errors by saying it's just a work of fiction. However, popular perceptions of the past are heavily influenced by the images people have seen in so-called historical motion pictures and dramatic television productions, as well as the mental images generated by reading popular historical novels. Furthermore, Dan Brown claims that the Da Vinci Code is more than just a work of fiction. Not only do the dialogues in the book imply that Brown has superimposed a made-up story on a framework of essential truth, but the author boldly asserts all descriptions of documents in this novel are accurate. Some of the historical misinformation is contained in these descriptions of documents. On the other hand, a few of the book's historical claims have the ring of truth for Seventh-day Adventists embracing the ideas of Ellen White's great controversy. Like Ellen White, Brown, through the novel's fictitious fountain of historical information, Lay Teabing, Sir Lay Teabing, former British royal historian in the book, Teabing questions the genuineness of Constantine's conversion, as does Ellen White. He describes the pagan-hearted Constantine as creating a kind of hybrid religion by fusing pagan symbols, dates, and rituals into the growing Christian religion. Adventists would be even more gratified to hear another of the novel's fictional scholars, Robert Langdon, professor of religious symbology at Harvard University, declare that Christianity originally honored the Jewish Sabbath of Saturday. Constantine, he says, shifted it to coincide with the pagans' veneration day of the sun. However pleased they might be to see recognition of the seventh day as the original Christian Sabbath in a book read by scores of millions of people, they would probably be appalled by its positive slant on goddess worship and its totally unfounded claim that ancient documents speak of Jesus' marriage to Mary Magdalene. They would be horrified by the book's head-on attack on the inspiration and reliability of the Bible and the divinity of Jesus Christ. Brown has Teabing assert that prior to the Council of Nicaea, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet. His establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on in a relatively close vote at the Council of Nicaea. Is that true? Was the divinity of Christ a novelty, a new idea introduced at the Council of Nicaea? Do we owe our belief in Jesus as the Son of God to a canon-creating Constantine and a close vote at Nicaea? Are there, as Brown asserts, Gospels older and more reliable than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that present a Jesus that was altogether human? What is the historical evidence? First, we should note that even scholars such as Bart Ehrman, who use critical methods to attack the historical truth of much of the information in the New Testament, admit that these books, the New Testament books, are the oldest and most reliable accounts of Christ's life. Even though they discount much of what the New Testament says, they still say they're the oldest and most reliable accounts that we have. This, Ehrman declares, is not just his own opinion. Quote, it is the conclusion that has been reached by every one of the hundreds, thousands even, of scholars who work on the problem of establishing what really happened in the life of the historical Jesus. Furthermore, even if the non-canonical Gospels were reliable, they would not provide evidence that Jesus was a mere mortal. Indeed, some of them clearly point in the opposite direction, challenging the idea that he was really a human being at all. As Roland Bainton points out, the greatest fight in the early church was to establish not the divinity, but the humanity of Christ. Gnosticism, perhaps the greatest heretical challenge facing the early church, had a negative view of all things material. including the body, going so far as to present salvation as liberation from the body prison. Various schools of Gnosticism presented Christ as either only appearing to have a body or as assuming the body of the man Jesus at his baptism and then abandoning it when Jesus, or Simon of Cyrene, according to some schools, was nailed to the cross. So Jesus was either a totally divine being or just some kind of a zombie inhabited by Christ. The specific ancient documents that Brown mentions are the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Gnostic documents in the Nag Hammadi Library, the Gnostic Gospels in the Nag Hammadi Library. These documents, he declares, speak of Christ's ministry in very human terms. He quotes specifically from the Gospels of Philip and Mary. Well, first of all, the Dead Sea Scrolls are Jewish documents. They do not contain any Gospels or any mention whatever of Jesus Christ or the emerging Christian movement. The Nag Hammadi books are indeed Gnostic so-called Christian literature, and they do include a number of Gospels. The Jesus they present is the revealer and proclaimer of Gnostic wisdom, and Christ is made into a strictly mythological being. Says Ehrman, who translated some of these Gospels for his book Lost Scriptures, if anything, Jesus is portrayed as more divine in the Nag Hammadi sources than he is in the Gospels of the New Testament. The Gospel of Mary, which scholars date to the 2nd century, perhaps late in that century, says nothing to indicate that Jesus was a mere mortal. In fact, it seems to me that he is describing himself in this book as the good who has come into your midst. Its main focus seems to be on the ascent of the enlightened soul, evidently liberated from the body prison, taking various forms in order to deceive the powers of the various realms that would keep it down. The Gospel of Philip is a 3rd century document which may have made use of older sources. This Gospel includes a statement of the Gnostic idea that the creation of the world was a mistake and speaks of Christ as a pre-existing being who showed himself not as he really was, but appeared in a way that they could see him. See, he wasn't really human at all. He just appeared to be human. This is not the only Gnostic gospel which seems to deny the essential humanity of Jesus Christ. Another is the Apocalypse of Peter, in which Jesus speaks of my incorporeal body. Although Brown is clearly mistaken in citing the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Gnostic Gospels as evidence that early Christians believed that Jesus was a mere mortal, he presumably could have looked elsewhere. Historians speak of other pre-Constantine Christians who denied Christ's divinity, including some people classified as Judaizers, especially Ebionites, adoptionists, and dynamic monarchians, and there's some overlapping in these categories. Such groups were clearly a small minority on the fringes of Christianity. The divinity of Jesus Christ was something most early Christians seem to have taken for granted. Declaring Jesus to be divine was not some novelty Constantine invented. As Yaroslav Pelikan points out, The oldest surviving pagan report about the church described Christians as gathering before sunrise and singing a hymn to Christ as to a god. This report was written by Pliny in 112 AD. Pelikan also notes that the oldest surviving sermon of the Christian church after the New Testament opened with these words: "Brethren, we ought so to think of Jesus Christ as of God, as the judge of the living and the dead." The apostolic fathers are considered the earliest surviving Christian writings, apart from those included in the New Testament. They all agreed in affirming both Jesus' divinity and his humanity, as well as his preexistence, according to Justo Gonzalez, who says all but one of them agreed in making use of diverse Trinitarian formulas, no matter how primitive. This was long before the time of Constantine. Ignatius, who was executed very early in the second century, was one of the apostolic fathers. He says that our God, Jesus the Christ, was conceived in the womb by Mary. He uses our expression, our God Jesus, more than once, and refers to the passion of Christ as the passion of my God. Among the other second century Christian writers who affirmed the divinity of Jesus are Justin Martyr, Tatian, Tertullian, and Irenaeus. Justin said, "The Jews, being of the opinion that it was the Father of the universe who spake to Moses, though he who spake to them was indeed the Son of God, are justly charged by Christ himself with knowing neither the Father nor the Son. For they are proved neither to have become acquainted with the Father, nor to know that the Father of the universe has a Son, who also, being the first begotten Word of God, is even God. And of old he appeared in the shape of fire, in the likeness of an angel, to Moses and to the other prophets, but now became man by a virgin." Justin then reminds his readers that the words coming from the burning bush, spoken by the individual Justin has already identified as Jesus, were, "I am that I am, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of your fathers." There is absolutely no question that Justin Martyr taught the divinity of Jesus Christ. Tatian was another second century writer who said God was born in the form of man. Irenaeus, borrowing a phrase from Isaiah, called Jesus the mighty God, and he indicated that God consisted of Father, Son, and Spirit. Tertullian and his disciple Hippolytus, like most early Christians, believed that humanity and divinity were united in Jesus Christ. Regarding Christ's divinity, Tertullian said, "For God alone is without sin, and the only man without sin is Christ, since Christ is also God." These examples from the second century should suffice to show that Jesus Christ, the divinity of Jesus Christ, was not a fourth century invention. By the time the Council of Nicaea was called in 325 AD, Christians had been declaring that Jesus was divine for more than 200 years. As a matter of fact, Justin died before Constantine was born. The divinity of Christ wasn't invented by Constantine, nor was the canon. As Ehrman points out, Constantine had nothing to do with assembling the canon, nor did he attempt to eradicate the competing gospels. Although the first list that corresponds precisely to our 27 New Testament books was compiled by Athanasius in 367 AD, 30 years after Constantine's death. The canon's basic outline was fixed during the second half of the second century. This includes the general acceptance of the fourfold witness to the gospel championed by Irenaeus and the exclusion as heretical of other gospels. Thus, we see that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are generally considered, even by historical critical biblical scholars, to be the oldest and most reliable gospels, and that Christians generally accepted them as such more than a century before the Council of Nicaea, and that most Christians considered Jesus Christ to be the divine Son of God. Whatever Constantine and the Council of Nicaea accomplished, these accomplishments did not include creating the canon, nor did they include inventing the idea of Jesus' divinity. Any questions?
We have some questions right there. I've seen a quote from the Da Vinci Code where he makes a statement that there were over 80 manuscripts considered for the gospel account. I hardly know anything about that at all. Is there any number that we know of, or is he talking?
There's nothing like 80. All of the known Coptic Gospels are included in the Nag Hammadi Library. This is not 80 books, and not all of these books are Gospels. And nobody sat down and said, "Okay, which of these should we accept? Which one should we not accept?" This was not something that happened that way. Okay. Thank you.
Yes. Another question right here. In your opinion, Dr. Pettibone, how serious of like a threat do books in the same genre of the Da Vinci Code pose to like influencing people and the way they really think about the gospel?
There are a lot more people that go to the movies than there are that read serious theological issues, serious theological literature. One of the things that the Da Vinci Code is doing is taking some of these questions out of the classroom and into the theater.
Yes, follow-up question back there. Oh. Yeah, you do, because we are taping it.
I met a very strong feminist who's read the Da Vinci Code, and she's in favor of it because it presents a female deity. Mm-hmm. Now, she's not a deep biblical scholar, so what advice would you give to try to show the validity of the Bible to someone who has that predisposition?
Convince me against my will, and I'm of the same opinion still. That's not an easy task. I think, Ellen White says the one thing people cannot gainsay is your own personal testimony and the evidence of a Christian life. Now, you could put with this the historical evidence that most of this feminist theology that's presented in the Da Vinci Code was made up by a feminist about 20 years ago or so, 20 or 30 years ago, and that this idea of the blade and the chalice and all that are things that she kind of superimposed on the historical evidence rather than something that was really there. And so it's bad history you know, except perhaps for a couple of things that he said about the Sabbath and Constantine. You know, almost everything that this book says about history is way off base. For example, the Priory of Zion was created in 1956 by a French anti-Semite who then collaborated with somebody to write a phony history of the organization, who then blew the whistle when the two had a falling out and revealed it for the hoax that it was. Okay.
Any other questions?
Yes.
I'll take care of that.
Yes, thank you for your view of the early church fathers. The Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm not one of them at all, would claim Justin Martyr for the Arian position, since that's a streak in Seventh-day Adventism too. Could you comment on that, please? Did Justin believe in the eternal begetting of the Son, or rather a Son begotten in time?
Justin does seem to suggest that there was a time that Christ came into existence. So he may not be a strong supporter of what we see as the Trinity, but certainly a supporter of the divinity of Jesus Christ.
Did any of the anti-Nicene church fathers define the Trinity as we do now?
In some debatable sources. I have read some passages that supposedly say this, but that supposedly speak of a Trinity and so forth, but I'm not sure that they're genuine. Yeah.
I ask that because I did some research on the Trinity on a Catholic website.
Uh-huh.
And was presented with things that the Anti-Nicene Church Fathers had to say about it. And I would have said, those guys don't know what they're talking about.
Well, as Gonzalez points out, he said that the apostolic fathers, for example, had Trinitarian formulas. They used terms like Father, Son, and Spirit and things like this. But he also uses the term, however primitive. You don't have any refined development of a Trinitarian doctrine as such. These are rather unsophisticated for the most part. As far as, you know, in terms of later doctrinal development.
Any more questions? Yes, one out there.
I would just like to clarify the question that was just asked, that the Anti-Nicene Fathers did not believe necessarily the modern construct or doctrine of the Trinity as we hold today. And what... I'm sorry, I'm just a little confused by that question. And could you please clarify, because did they have the same idea, or was it which specific part would they take issue with, or would they take issue with?
It's not a matter that most of them would necessarily take issue with any of these things. It's that they hadn't developed, it was an unsophisticated approach. They hadn't incorporated Neoplatonism into their definition of the Trinity or anything like this.
Where did the idea come from that Jesus married Mary Magdalene?
Well, the two Gospels that I cited, the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Philip, both refer to Jesus as being a special friend of Mary. One uses the term the companion of Mary. One suggests he kisses her someplace. Some have translated this as on the mouth, but actually, apparently, that's actually missing from the original document. There's a hole in the manuscript right there, and so we're not sure exactly where he kissed her. None of them speak of marriage, but they do. These two Gnostic Gospels do speak of a special relationship between Jesus and Mary. And... Brown tries to suggest that in the original Aramaic, the language would have been referred, the word companion would have meant marriage, married a spouse. But the evidence is it was originally written in Greek, not Aramaic, and this is totally irrelevant, and it doesn't. There's nothing there that says that they were married. When you ask where did the idea come from, even more, I would say the correct answer to that, if you've been following the news and you know there's a lawsuit in progress, most of Brown's historical facts come from a book that has been thoroughly discredited from top to bottom, I would say, by historians called Holy Blood, Holy Grail. And actually the authors of this book are suing, or have sued, the publishers of the Da Vinci Code for a book that basically followed the same structure and logic as their book. But this is not a book that historians take seriously.
Okay, one more question. I don't know if Michael's... Yeah, right behind you there. Two questions you will have. Okay.
I'm not completely familiar with what Mr. Brown says, but I believe that supposedly Jesus had offspring through Mary Magdalene.
Yeah, and the whole thing is that the Holy Grail is not a cup, but using this chalice symbology is the female that carried the offspring of Jesus, and that the Priory of Zion is protecting those descendants.
So is he actually saying that there is a kingdom of God, but it's based on these physical descendants through Mary Magdalene and not by faith in Jesus?
He is saying that Jesus left his church to Mary and the apostles usurped it.
Yes, out there, Michael.
As a historian, what would you say the impact of the Da Vinci Code will have upon our church? The book has been published now for 2 or 3 years. The movie's coming out. We've talked about it, but I know that the evangelical world is very, very up at arms with that book, and they're very conscious that when the movie comes out, I mean, they're prepared. They've prepared videos, they've prepared DVDs, and how about us? Will it have an impact upon us? We've not done much with the book, but it has some, very, as you've mentioned, very strong challenges to many of our beliefs regarding Jesus, the church. The book is very anti-institutional, and that's very postmodern. You know, it's a good thing to be anti-institutional. So what will the impact be? You're a historian. What will the future be? try to predict.
Unfortunately, our church is not isolated from the winds of thought and from the influence of the entertainment media, and I'm sure that there will be an impact in our church. As I say, I've already had students asking questions about the Da Vinci Code, and when the movie comes out, there more people go to movies than read books. Interestingly enough, this week's Newsweek has a little article that suggests that some evangelicals are considering this a challenge, and one woman it mentions, and implies that there are others, actually is buying tickets to the movie for her unchurched friends as a springboard for theological discussions that she might not be able to have otherwise. I don't recommend that.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2006, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, Why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.